Good morning.
Morning.
J.B. Phillips, in one of his books, Your Guide is Too Small, wrote that book to correct a situation that he sees in the Christian church, that too many believers actually have God in a box, or else their understanding of God is no better than it was when they were in Sunday school. That he wrote that to challenge believers. And if you haven't read the book, it's probably worth something to go and read. No, Your God is Too Small. If we come to look at this passage this morning, we see something of the disciples in that mould. They had already acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. But what sort of Messiah? What was the real mission of this Messiah? Like most of the Jews, they probably didn't see Jesus doing more than restoring Israel, a physical restoration of Israel. They didn't understand about the mission that he had in the restoration of creation, in the great work of redemption. And so as the disciples are interacting here with Jesus, there seems to be a confusion. They don't really understand what Jesus is on about. And we pick up throughout this passage that the disciples really are not very sure what Jesus means by the things that he says. So before we come to look at this, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray this morning that your Spirit might work in us to help us to understand more clearly what it is that you're saying. Help us to understand the deeper truths, that we might be indeed challenged in ways that we haven't been challenged before, to understand exactly who Jesus is and what he is doing. So, Father, we ask that you would be with each of us, guide us, and uphold us in that truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. And prior to the discourse that we're going to look at here this morning in chapter 14, you will remember that Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, even Judas's feet, that he has foretold of his death, that he has foretold of Judas's betrayal, and he has also foretold of Peter's denial. He's also foretold that the disciples would all scatter and they would abandon him. And so it's the message that Jesus has for his disciples is a fairly sad one. And mixed with that sort of gentle rebuke of all of the disciples about what they're going to do, to abandon him, to deny him, there's this misunderstanding that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away. And if we were to go back just to chapter 13 and verse 33, which was last week with Peter, we'll just see how it fits together with what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. In verse 33, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Peter comes back to them, and you see in verse 36, "Where are you going?" The disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. They had been following him for 3.5 years. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going and you can't come with me." And they're not sure why. There's a sense of a loss of purpose, a loss of hope, even abandonment. That's why Jesus is going and he doesn't allow them to come. And so there is a sense of confusion and anxiety and disillusionment, even a loss of hope as to where we go next. If you're leaving us, we've left everything to follow you, and now you're going, what do we do next? There's a real concern there amongst the disciples, and a confusion because they don't understand what Jesus is saying to them. You see, in verse 36 there, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter says to him there in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replies in verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. You can't escape from the irony in the situation. Here's Peter saying to Jesus, Lord, I'll die to save you. I'll do whatever I need to. I will put down my life. And the Lord says, Peter, you're going to abandon me. The truth of the situation is, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Peter doesn't understand, nor do the other disciples, what Jesus is talking about. They don't understand that he has to go because the journey that he's on is for him alone. It's his journey to the cross. But he tries here to comfort the disciples. As we come to chapter 14, he says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is aware that they are troubled, that they're quite anxious and unaware of what he's talking about. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That is, do not let yourself lose heart. Don't lose hope. Pick yourself up, he says. You trust in God, trust also in me. You trust in God Almighty. You trust in God, the Creator and the Judge. And trust in me, the one he has sent. If you're to read through John's Gospel, and it's probably a good exercise at some stage to read through the whole of the Gospel, one of the themes that you'll see that John is making here over and over again is that Jesus is the one who was sent from the Father. It repeats itself right through the Gospel. You go back to the very beginning of John's Gospel, to chapter 1 and verse 1, and there we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Right from the very beginning, John shows us that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. In chapter 6, Jesus is asked, what is the will of God? And he says, to believe in the one he has sent. It is this constant theme of the one who has been sent. And so Jesus is encouraging the disciples the same way. You believe in God, believe also in me, as the one sent from the Father, as Messiah, the Saviour. He tries to encourage his disciples to see that his mission is much bigger than just an earthly restoration of Israel. He says to his disciples here, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now it's interesting as we look at this, we often miss some of the allusions that Jesus is making because we are 2,000 years difference in culture. But there is an allusion here to the temple. The temple is my Father's house. And in the temple there were many rooms. Not that Jesus is referring that he's going to the temple. He's actually going into heaven. But there is this allusion here. In my Father's house are many rooms. There is also another allusion here to the ancient Jewish marriage ceremony. In a Jewish wedding, certainly in the ancient world, the groom would go to the bride's father and they would agree on the terms of the wedding, or the terms of the marriage, and then they would sign a contract. It was actually the marriage covenant. And then the groom would then leave and go back to his father's house, where he would actually prepare a room for himself and his new bride to go at some late time. That could be years away, especially if they were pledged as children. The actual coming together as husband and wife could be a long way down the track. But the husband would go to his father's house, he'd prepare a room. It might even have him to be build another room on the house. So he would sign the contract with the bride's father, and he would say to the bride before he left, "I'm going to my father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place, and I will come back and I will take you to be with me." We don't see that or understand unless we understand the Jewish marriage ceremony. Jesus makes lots of allusions to that right throughout the Gospels. There he alludes to in Matthew 25, the 10 wise virgins and the 10 unwise virgins who didn't have enough oil and trim their lamps. It's all about understanding the Jewish wedding ceremony. It's worth looking at. So here Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to my father's house. I'll come back and I will take you to be where I am." And I wouldn't have told you if it isn't true. And so he tries to encourage his disciples. Thomas says to Jesus, "We don't know where you're going, Lord. How do we know the way to go there if we don't know the destination? Where are you going? How do we get there if we don't know the way?" And Jesus replies in what is a very, very familiar passage in verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life." Many people know that, even non-Christians can quote that verse. But understanding the meaning of it is more important. What does it really mean? What is Jesus telling them? "I am the way." What he's saying is that I'm not any way, or I'm one of a multiple of ways that we can get right with God, that we can go back and be in a right relationship with the Father. What he's saying is, "I am the way. There is no other way that we can be put right with God." For he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." This is an exclusive way. And that exclusiveness makes a lot of people very angry. Have you ever thought, why do people get angry at that? Well, it's very, very easy. It's because of our sinfulness. People want to be in control. And if you find yourself being angry at that exclusiveness, the problem is that you may not have totally submitted yourself to Christ. If you haven't submitted yourself to Christ, then you're still in control, or you still want to be in control. And being in control, you don't want to submit. You don't like being told that this is the only way. You'd like to find your own way. That's why people get angry. It is that sinfulness, that rebellion in the human heart that wants to be in control. What Jesus is saying here is that this is the only way that you can be put right. Put right with our God and Creator. All the other religious ways that mankind has made up, all the philosophies, all of the man-made systems of trying to justify ourselves before God are wrong. And Jesus showed that he was the way by his teaching and his miracles, and they worked together, his teaching and his miracles. He showed that he was the way by his example of life, by his sacrifice, and by even giving the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us. on that way to follow him. The alienation of humanity from its creator is something that people refuse to accept, and it's because we are all children of Adam. God has declared that we are all sinful, that we all rebel against him, and if we are really honest to ourselves, in our own hearts, we would acknowledge that our conscience agrees with what God is telling us in his word, that we are sinful before God. God has done something about that. He sent Jesus. Jesus is the way back to God. And Jesus deals with it, with the barrier. The problem is sin. Jesus deals with the guilt of sin. He deals with the penalty of sin. And he deals with the power of sin, so that we are completely washed and clean. Jesus prepares us for that journey to heaven. He is the way. Psalm 103 reminds us that our sins are removed as far as the east from the west. It is a completeness. See, we don't deserve to be restored with God. We don't deserve to have a way. And I find it amusing when people get upset about the exclusiveness of Jesus being the only way. We shouldn't have any way. Just think what you might do if you were God. What would you do with the rest of humanity that just rebelled against you all the time? Had enough of this, you're gone. But God doesn't do that. He's so gracious, he's merciful, and in his mercy and grace and goodness, he has given us a way. We should be praising him and saying, thank you, Lord, we now have a way. Not saying, oh, yeah, I don't like that way, I'll find my own way. It's like a person drowning in the surf. They're gone under for the umpteen time, and the lifesaver's paddled out and saying, here, take my hand. No, I'll get back myself, I'll find my own way. It doesn't make sense. But that's the deceitfulness of our own human sin and of our heart. Jesus also said, I am the truth. In a world full of different religions and philosophies, he is truth in the fact that he reveals to us the right way, the only way, the perfect way back to God. He reveals to us the character of God. He reveals to us the truth about God's purpose in salvation. It's not by making some little statue and offering offerings to it. That's not the truth. The truth is that we are to come to Jesus and we are to accept what he's done for us in his life and death and resurrection. That is the truth. In John 12:49, Jesus says, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. Jesus here reveals to us that he has revealed the truth that came from the Father. You might remember in John 18, starting in verse 37, there Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, so you are a king then? And Jesus responds by saying, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason that I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate then says very dismissively, what is truth? Everybody wants their own version of truth to suit their own sinful nature. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, says, in the past God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus represents God. He's the image of God, and he brings the truth of God into this world. And thirdly, Jesus said, I am the life. That he is the source of life. There is no other way that we can have perfect life. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God said, as soon as you eat the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Satan said to Eve, no, you won't surely die. There was the deception that Satan brings. And they ate, and at the moment they ate, there was spiritual death. There was a spiritual separation from humanity and the Creator God. And as a result of that spiritual separation, there would be a physical death. It's like seeing a beautiful vase of flowers on the table. We don't think of those as being dead. They look so beautiful, but they are. The minute that they're cut off from their life source, from the plant that they're cut off from, they are dead. They appear to be alive, but they're under a sentence of death. And we all know that they'll die. But they are actually dead. And it is the same for all of us. We appear to have life, we can talk, we can move around, but there is a sentence of death on us because we are separated from our life source. And Jesus has come back into the world to restore us to God and to give us life, not just physical life, but eternal life, to renew that spiritual bond with our Creator. Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. It is that fullness of life. We cannot have that any other way except when we are connected to our Creator. And in John 1:4, Jesus says, that the scripture says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus came to bring life and life eternal. And so those three truths, that I am the way, the truth and the life, are like three legs on a stool. You need the three of them. The truth points to the way, and the way brings us to life. Without any one of them, the stool falls over. You can't have an alternative truth or something other than what Jesus proclaims that will lead us into life, because it will lead us in a different way, a different philosophy, a different teaching. The three of them there are together. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you know, when I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Philip says, well, show us the Father and that'll be enough. It's like he's making these wonderful concessions to Jesus. Don't go too far, Lord. We just want to see the Father. Doesn't realise what he's asking. He wants to see the Father. It's very similar to what Moses said to the Lord on Mount Sinai, Exodus 33 and verse 18. There Moses was on Mount Sinai and he said to the Lord, now Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you into the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but didn't know really what he was asking. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough." Well, Jesus says to him, "Philip, if you really knew me, you would know the Father also." Philip hadn't been one of the disciples to experience the transfiguration of the Lord on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter and James and John who were on the mountain there with the Lord. And Jesus was transfigured, that he glowed whiter than white, whiter than any laundry substances or bleach could make him glow. And the cloud descended down upon him, and the Father spoke. And there the spirit of Moses and Elijah came to speak with Jesus, to worship him. Philip hadn't seen that. Philip was in a situation like almost everyone else was, that Jesus' glory had been covered in his flesh. It was hidden. But Jesus said that if you knew me, if you really knew me, you would know the Father also. Similar in John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now what Jesus is not saying is I am the Father, but he was indicating the deep, intimate connection between the Father, the Son and the Spirit, the members of the Trinity. We can't understand that really, because it's in another world. It's something in another dimension, outside this physical world. But God tells it to us, and reveals it to us in his word, that that's what it is. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. They are co-equal. But it is one God, not three. In the ancient world, there was a heresy known as modalism. And what that heresy said was that in the early stages of Christian history, God appeared as the Father, and that at another time he changed and appeared as the Son, and then another time he changed and appeared to us as the Spirit. That is not the case. All three persons of the Trinity coexist at the same time. They don't change from one to the other. And you've got to be very careful trying to give illustrations about the Trinity. I can remember some years ago, I'd picked my kids up off the bus coming from school, and my youngest daughter was sitting in the front, and I was talking to her about what she had done at school today. And she said, "Oh," I said, "have you done Bible class today?" She said, "Yes, yes. We were learning all about the Trinity." And I said, "Oh, that was interesting. What did you learn about the Trinity?" And she told me a little bit, and she said, "Oh, our teacher had this wonderful illustration about the Trinity. It was like block of ice, and it changes into liquid," and I'm going, "No, I just see modalism." Well-meaning teachers got it wrong. Jesus is in one with the Father in terms of the intimate connection within the Trinity. We cannot fully understand it, but he is God, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and there is a oneness in their moral nature, in their spiritual nature. In the will of the Father is the will of the Son. There is no division. There is that oneness within God. And then in verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the work I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." Some commentators in the past have dismissed this verse because it has to be wrong. We couldn't possibly do greater things than Jesus. Well, I think they misunderstand it. There's three things about this passage that I'd just like to draw out. One of them is that Jesus says, "You will do the works that I've been doing." Straight away, people think, "Oh, that means miracles." That's not what Jesus is referring to here. He's not saying that we'll do greater things, so If you're getting excited about the fact of going to be able to raise the dead and heal the lepers and that, it's not what Jesus is meaning here at all, so you'll have to relax a bit, settle down. What Jesus is talking about, the works that he means here is building his church. That is his works. And when he says, believe in me, whoever believes in me, it's only those who believe in him who can do those works. Remember what he said to his disciples earlier. Believe in God, believe also in me. It is through me that you'll do these works, because I am going to the Father. What is so important about that? Well, if we look at verse 15, and this is outside that which was written. I'm actually stealing some of Peter's thunder from next week, but I'm sure you won't tell him. Verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot see him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. Jesus is intimating here of the giving of the Spirit. And you know, 50 days after, at Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on the disciples. And after their wonderful ministering among the people, the scripture says that about 3,000 were added to their number. This is what Jesus is indicating. Greater things you will do, because he hasn't given up. He's still in control, and it's his Spirit doing the work in his people to continue to build his church. Even in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about, Jesus said, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Spirit was poured out according to Christ's gift. I'll let you read that for yourself, but it is actually the giftedness to the church that comes through the Spirit that enables us to continue to do the work with his Spirit working in us. And then Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. And then he says the similar thing in verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. I've actually been sitting in a prayer meeting once, and someone read this verse out of context, of course, and then started praying for a new car. Lots of funny things get asked in prayer meetings, I can tell you. You have to read this in context. Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. We're asking, and he will do whatever glorifies the Father. That's what he's asking. So, sadly, no, please don't start asking. You can ask him for a new car if you want to. I don't know how he's going to respond to that, but I can't see that it's going to be glorifying the Father. What Jesus wants is to pray and ask him, and he will grant whatever is good for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of his church, for the souls of his people. Pray for the conversion of your neighbours, that they might be brought into the church, that God is glorified. Pray for the growth and sustenance of Christians. Pray for the faithfulness of Christians. That's glorifying to God. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. You see, when Jesus was saying all of this to his disciples, they didn't understand him, because their picture and image of God was too small. Their image of what the Messiah was to do is too small. And I want each of us to examine ourselves. Is our image of God too small? How do we prevent ourselves from falling into that? It's just by reading scripture and praying and asking the Lord to give us that illumination, help us to understand his revealed will. But we have to be disciplined to keep reading Scripture and to keep praying that we would see the truth that God is revealing to us through Scripture regarding His Lord, His Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus, who is the truth, who is the way, for His truth shows us that way, and that way leads us to life eternal. Help us, Father, to keep studying Scripture. Help us to keep growing, that we might know you better, that we might understand your purposes more deeply, that as we know you better, we will love you more, and as we love you more, we will be able to serve you better. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.